Okay, it's with great joy that I'm standing here before you this morning, and I just really want to thank your pastor, Clint, for giving me this opportunity to come and share the word with you. I can't tell you how much that means, and it's very exciting to see what the Spirit of God is doing here in Hillcrest. Just seeing all of you here this morning, it really is amazing. You know, Christ is building his church, and the true church is alive and well throughout the earth, isn't it? And we get to celebrate and worship our Savior this morning. And what we want to do is look at the Word of God, be encouraged from His book, and we're going to be looking at an issue of, it's all related to who God is and what God does. The title of the message is God with you? That is a question I want you to ask yourself this morning. Is God with you? Sometimes we go through difficult times in life, extreme trials, where it may feel like God is not with us. I don't know if you've ever experienced that before. I remember once being in a fire in 1994. I was part of a missions team, and we were all fighting this felt fire on this farm. And one of the guys in our team ran to fight the fire from in front of the fire, so he was downwind, so the fire was coming towards him. Very foolish thing to do. And very soon he passed out from the smoke, and he was just lying there, and the flames were getting closer and closer. And so we had to go in and pick this guy up and then take him out of the path of the flames. And it was incredibly hot. It was the hottest I've ever experienced in my life, and the smoke just, you know, those of us who went in and did that, we went to the side and we just had to lie on the side of the road for about 10 minutes just trying to recover, get the smoke out of our lungs. It was excruciating. And for me, that's just a fitting picture of sometimes the excruciating pain we go through in life. The trials that in God's plan, He ordains for us. And let's begin this morning by looking at Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11, because this verse reminds us that these things are not by accident. It says in Him, talking about Jesus Christ, we have also received an inheritance because we were predestined according to the plan of the one who works out everything in agreement with the purpose of His will. God the Father has a will, He has a purpose and a plan, and He is working out everything. Everything includes the trials of life, the difficulties of life. It's not just referring to salvation. If you look at Philippians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul tells the believers in Philippi about God's predestining them to salvation, predestining them to have faith, to believe in the Son of God so that they can be saved. But notice what he says in reference to those who were persecuting the church. Verse 28, not being frightened in any way by your opponents, this is a sign of destruction for them, but of your salvation, and this is from God, for it has been granted to you on Christ's behalf not only to believe in Him. So in other words, it's your faith to believe in Christ has been granted to you, but also what's been granted to you? To suffer for Him. That's for Jesus. Do you realize that sometimes these sufferings we experience in life has actually been granted to you, but for whose sake is it? It's for Christ's sake. See, God is actually doing something in the midst of that fire. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. In the life of a man who is familiar to you, his name is Joseph. He was one of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, had a number of sons. One of them was Joseph. You all know Joseph, the story of Joseph. It's familiar to us. You can turn to Genesis 39. And just to let you know where we pick up in his life story is he was one of several brothers, the favorite amongst them. His father wasn't a very wise father when it came to demonstrating his favoritism to this boy. So the jealousy was so extreme that his brothers determined to kill him. And you can read in the text how God's grace intervened to prevent them from committing murder, actually. And what ended up happening was they sold him as a slave. And that's what we read in chapter 39, verse 1. Now, Joseph had been taken to Egypt. An Egyptian named Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and the captain of the guards, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him there. The Ishmaelites were slave traders who had purchased Joseph from his brothers. They had gone down to Egypt. Now, just for a moment, think about this. You're going about your daily business. Next thing, your own brothers, your own kin, your family sell you as a slave. How traumatic would that have been? And you're going down with these slave traders. They're taking you to a foreign land where they speak a different language. You're separated from your family. There's no one going to come look after you. There's no GPS. No one knows where you are. And you don't know what's going to happen. And then you go there and you are sold to one of the most powerful men in the land of Egypt, the man who was in charge, the captain of the guards. What a terrifying man to be your master. This is a man you don't want to mess with, right? And that's his lot. That's his trial. That's where he is in life. That's his situation. What hope does he have? And what's incredible are the very next words we read in the passage. And this goes right to the heart of Genesis 39. This tells us exactly what the Spirit of God wants us to know from the text this morning. It says, Jehovah was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph. The Lord there is the name of God. You can pronounce it Yahweh, or you can pronounce it Jehovah. This is God's name. And it's saying that God, the one who created the heavens and the earth, he was with this particular man. And when does it tell us he was with him? Right when he has just been sold as a slave to Potiphar. Now, you got to think for a second, okay, was Joseph with the Lord? Yes. The answer is yes. That's a given in the text. We know he was. He was a man of faith. He was a man of courage. He was a man of God, and we will see that. But that's not the point of the passage, friends. The point of the passage is God was with him. God was with him. Now, it's not commenting on how Joseph felt. There's nothing here about his emotions. It's not telling us what he was feeling or experiencing. It's telling us the fact that the creator of the universe was with this man in this very moment of time. And what results from it? We see two things in this passage. First of all, God is with Joseph in slavery. And then he'll go into another trial where he gets placed in prison, and we will see again that Jehovah is with Joseph in prison. Now, what results from Jehovah being with this man is blessing in his life. There is success in his life. Verse 2 tells us that Jehovah was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, serving in the household of his Egyptian master. So what God had given him in life as a slave, he was successful at it. We're not told what he did. We don't know if he was the gardener, but if he was, he had a green thumb. We don't know if he was the chef in the kitchen. If he was, he was the master chef. And that's without DSTV, okay? He was, whatever it was he did, he just was very successful at it. If he managed money, he was very good at it. And we see the startling commentary in verse 3 that his master saw. Now, what did his master see? His master saw that Jehovah was with him. In other words, it was evident to this pagan that Jehovah was the one who was blessing the work of the slave. Now, how could that be? I can tell you now that Joseph was not a closet Christian. He didn't hide his Bible under his pillow, friend. Somehow Potiphar knew full well that whatever it was this man did that was successful, it was because God was moving through him. In other words, he had a credible testimony before his master. I don't know if he said to him, you know what, I've prayed that we're going to get increase. I've prayed that the crops are going to grow well. I've prayed to Jehovah and Jehovah will bless. And then he's seen that happen. Somehow his master knew it was from the hand of God. And it tells us that Jehovah was with him and that Jehovah made everything he did successful. That's what Potiphar knew. So Joseph, verse 4, found favor with his master and became his personal attendant. So here we see the rise of Joseph in his master's house as a slave. Why? Because he recognizes that Jehovah is blessing everything the slave does. So much so that it goes on to tell us that Potiphar also put him in charge of his household and placed all that he owned under his authority. From the time that he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, Jehovah blessed the Egyptian's house because of Joseph. Jehovah's blessing was on all that he owned in his house and in his fields. He left all that he owned under Joseph's authority. He did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Okay, he was particular with food. Otherwise, Joseph decided everything. Isn't that amazing? And why is that? Because he recognized that Jehovah was behind this man. Did that mean that Potiphar bowed his knee in submission to God and became a convert? There's no commentary of such at all. But what we know is he understood where it was coming from. He didn't just look at Joseph and say, here is a highly intelligent guy. I know it's because of your training that you got in Canaan. Or I know it's because you're just such a gregarious person. You have the gift of the gab. You're amazing in relationships. It wasn't that. It was God. God is blessing him. So let me elevate him so that God will then end up blessing everything that he administers. That's what it was. And twice we have read that Jehovah was with Joseph, even as a slave. How remarkable that is, isn't it? And you know, we can get consumed in our trials, can't we? And focus on the fact that we're in slavery. That was Joseph's trial. Or I have cancer. Or I'm financially destitute right now. Or this relationship has disintegrated, or whatever it is that may be going on in your life. But is God with you? Because God wants to do something. Whatever your trial is, God wants to do something, because who's receiving the glory right now through Joseph's success? Who's receiving the glory? Is it Joseph? It's not Joseph. The text tells us that Potiphar realized who it was coming from. Not Joseph, but Jehovah himself. Well, we read something interesting next, halfway through verse 6. A little comment is made. Now, Joseph was well built and handsome. And you say, that's an interesting comment there. Why would Moses, who wrote this, include that here? And it's setting us up for the next trial he goes through, which is really a trial within a trial. But this was a man who was easy on the eyes. Okay? He not only had the looks, but he also had the body. And he was a young man when he came to Potiphar's house, probably 17 years of age. Undoubtedly, some years had passed on since then, since he had risen to this place of success, functioning in Potiphar's house. And what we read of next is a new character on the scene, and this is Potiphar's wife. After some time, verse 7, his master's wife looked longingly at Joseph and said, sleep with me. Okay, there's no innuendo here. There's no subtlety. It's just she gets straight to the point. You're a slave. You belong to my husband. You do what I say. And this is what I want you to do. I want you to sleep with me. I want you to commit sexual immorality with me. That's what she's saying. But you notice that she looked longingly upon him, and this lust welled up inside of her. She had this desire to be with this man. What's interesting is that he became desirable only when he rose to power within the house, isn't it? When he first came off that donkey or wherever he came in from the slave market, he was a handsome man. But he was a 17-year-old young punk from Canaan. And nothing is mentioned of him being desirable at that point. But after he's raised to this top position, the successful man, then she starts lusting after him and she wants to sleep with him. So she tells him very straightforwardly, okay, lie with me. Now, how does he respond? Now, just think for a moment before you look at his response. What would you do if such a temptation came across your path? I mean, he has had a rough run, hasn't he? Life has been really tough. No email, no WhatsApp. He hasn't communicated with his family. They have no idea where he is on earth. In fact, his father thinks he's dead. There is no accountability. No friends, no family will have any idea that what he's just about to do. And how easy would it be for him to justify doing it? I mean, yeah, he has a chance of a bit of pleasure, a bit of release, a bit of freedom. But look at his response. It is remarkable. Verse 8, he refused. Look, he said to his master's wife, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in his house. And he has put all that he owns under my authority. No one in this house is greater than I am. He has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. So how could I do this immense evil, and how could I sin against God? That's what he says to her. So he has a theology. He has an understanding of the covenant of marriage. And what he realizes is that God has joined this woman to her husband, whether they're pagans or not. God joins them together when they come together in marriage. So she is one flesh with her husband, not with any other man. And it would be a great violation for her to have sex with any other man. He had a biblical theology of sex. He realized it was a sign of the covenant. I want to read to you Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, which explains to us very clearly this whole issue. Marriage is to be honored by all. Is that not what Joseph is doing? He's honoring the marriage of his master and that between his master and his master's wife. He's honoring that. She's not honoring that, but he is. And it goes on to say that the marriage bed be kept undefiled. The marriage bed must be kept undefiled. There is no place for infidelity. Now, Joseph knows this. Joseph knows that Adam and Eve, his great, 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 great grandparents, were created by God. That God created them within a covenant of marriage, that they became one flesh. He understood all of that. And the text tells us that it's to be kept undefiled because God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterers. That there's something about the nature of the sin. There's a heinousness about the sin that he's fully aware of. And so he explains to her, no, I can't. I can't even think of such a thing because you are my master's wife. That's very significant. And he understands that to commit this sin would be a heinous sin, and it would be a sin primarily against God. He's not even thinking of Potiphar so much as he is thinking about God, his God, who he has faith in. And so he doesn't want to commit that sin at all. So she gets the message, but that doesn't stop her, right? Look at verse 10. Although she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her. So she didn't get what she wanted the first time, but she is determined. You see, her lust is on fire. She sees him every day. She can't turn it off. She wants him. She knows what she wants. She has a goal. I will get this man. And so she pursues him, and she pursues him, and she pursues him, and he says no, and he says no, and he says no. And it's happening day after day after day. She's nagging him. She's going to wear him down. She's going to get what she wants. And we read verse 11. Now, one day he went into the house to do his work, and none of the household servants were there. she grabbed him by his garment and said, "Sleep with me." But leaving his garment in her hand, he escaped and ran outside. So she escalates the temptation to touch. Reasoning with him never worked. He had free access to her. It never worked. So she grabs him. And she says, "Sleep with me." She demands that he sleeps with her. And how does he respond? Does he do what he usually did, which was reason with her, which was explain to her how it's not a good thing, how it's against God's will? Does he have any kind of discussion with her at this point? No. You notice that his immediate reaction is to run, because there's a certain line you cross, friend, and once you've crossed that line, it's too late, right? There's no turning back once you've crossed that line. And she touched him, and he knew, I can't handle this. I must go right now. You see, we're all people, aren't we? I'm just a man. You're just a man. You're just a woman. The human body functions a certain way. There's a certain level of intimacy. There's an emotional attachment, and it's just a matter of time, is it not? And so he ran. He ran out the door, and she knew, there is no way I'm ever going to get this guy. So she then reverts to revenge. You know the saying that hell knows no fury like a woman scorned. And she does. She implements her manipulation tactics, which we will see. And she's going to bring down his demise. She's going to inflict pain and suffering upon him beyond what he could ever imagine. We read in verse 13, when she saw that he had left his garment with her and had run outside, she called her household servants. "Look," she said to them, "my husband brought a Hebrew man to make fools of us. He came to me so he could sleep with me, and I screamed as loud as I could. When he heard me screaming for help, he left his garment beside me and ran outside." Isn't that amazing? She's the one who's seeking sexual immorality, and what does she accuse him of? Attempted rape. She's projecting upon this innocent man the very sin she is guilty of before God. She knows the guilt of it. She knows how wrong it is. But now she's going to project it on him and let him face the music. And isn't it interesting how she doesn't even blame Joseph entirely, but she says, "This is the Hebrew man whom my husband has brought to us. Look what my husband's brought to into our home, a rapist." And verse 16, we read that she put Joseph's garment beside her until his master came home. Then she told him the same story. "The Hebrew slave you brought to us came to make a fool of me. But when I screamed for help, he left his garment beside me and ran outside." So she makes her husband feel guilty for the attempted rape on her life, saying, "You brought this guy into our home." And Potiphar responded in the obvious manner. Verse 19, when his master heard the story, his wife told him, "These are the things your slave did to me." He was furious and had him thrown into prison, where the king's prisoners were confined. So Joseph was there in prison. Now, you must understand, this is actually grace. He could have easily had the slave killed for such a crime. It's actually grace here. He's actually showing a bit of kindness, a bit of mercy towards Joseph. Maybe there was a bit of compassion there in his heart, but what we do know is God was involved, right? But this man is now thrown into prison. Now, think about this for a second. He's in an extreme trial. He is not a free man. He is a slave. Yes, God is with him. But upon this trial, he then enters into another trial, the temptation to fall into sexual immorality, of which he is faithful to say no to. He abstains by the grace of God. He remains a righteous and pure man in the midst of incredible temptation that he could have easily rationalized and justified in his mind, right? And what is the consequence of it? It's a startling irony. But due to his faithfulness, he then gets placed into prison. Another startling irony, by the way, in the text is that he became desirable when God's blessing was upon him and he succeeded in Potiphar's house. But what does he do? Now think for a moment, if you were Joseph and you're sitting there in jail, how would you feel? Now let me explain to you, first of all, exactly what was going on. If you look at Psalm 105, it tells us there about this incident. It tells us in Psalm 105, verse 17 and 18, he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. And then it talks about his time in prison. They hurt his feet with shackles. His neck was put in an iron collar until the time his prediction came true. The word of Jehovah tested him. It's talking about his time in jail. He didn't have DSTV. He didn't have nice three meals a day. He wasn't in some luxurious prison cell. He was in an Egyptian prison. He had a collar around his neck and his feet were in shackles. That's where he was. Now, if you were in such a position, how would you feel? God, I was faithful to you. I could have slept with that woman, but I said no. God, I've honored you in this man's household. I haven't stolen anything. I haven't done anything wrong. I've esteemed your name. In fact, I've been a testimony for you. I've shared with Potiphar all about you, that you are the creator God, that you're the God who made heavens and earth, that you are this amazing God, and he knows everything that has happened by my hand has been through your blessing. Now, these are the thoughts that he could be thinking in his mind. God, what have I done to deserve to be in prison? There's no commentary on what Joseph is thinking, but what would you think, friend? Have you ever been in a trial and then in that trial have had another trial upon you and then thought to yourself, where is God? Well, the text tells us exactly where God is. Look at verse 21. We see that Jehovah is with Joseph in prison. It says there, Jehovah was with Joseph and extended kindness to him. Isn't that amazing? I mean, I've been through some stuff in my life, as I'm sure you have all been through stuff in your life, and you think about the worst one. What is the worst one you've been through? What is the worst trial of your life? Was God with you, friend, in that moment? Was he with you? Because here's Joseph, and we are told that God was with him. The collar is around his neck, and God is with him. And not only that, but God, this amazing God, extended kindness to him. He experiences the grace of God in an exceptional manner. You say, what exactly was it? How did God manifest grace to this man? And we read of it there in verse 21. It says that he granted him favor with the prison warden. The prison warden was the man in charge of the jail. And God moved in this prison warden's heart to have compassion on the slave and to esteem him highly, as we read in verse 22. The warden put all the prisoners who were in the prison under Joseph's authority. And he was responsible for everything that was done there. The warden did not bother with anything under Joseph's authority. Why? Because Jehovah was with him. And Jehovah made everything that he did successful again. What do we see here? Jehovah's with this man, but not only that, this man is with the Lord. In fact, his testimony is so evident that the warden could see he is with the Lord. Again, the text makes it very clear that it's because God was with him that the warden elevated him and that everything Joseph did was successful. The warden could see the same thing Potiphar saw. Joseph didn't miss a beat, friends. To give glory and honor to his God, to praise his God, to make it known that it's his God that he lives for, no matter what his circumstances in life would be. And so he's given this great place of responsibility within the prison. Now think about it for a moment. If anything went wrong, if a prisoner escaped, if there was bad administration of the jail, the one who would be held accountable is the warden. And the warden had so much confidence in this man that he gave him full responsibility. It is incredible, isn't it? Have you ever doubted, friend, if God is with you? Have you ever doubted that? It can be a very real struggle in our hearts and in our minds when we go through those dark times, when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. We actually have no idea where our next footstep is going to go. We don't even know what to do next. We don't know what to do. We don't know what to say. God is with you. He will guide you. He will help you. He will give you the grace you need. Stephen, when he was giving his final testimony that we read of in Acts chapter 7, said this about Joseph. Amazing comment. It's actually incredible. Out of everything he could have said about Joseph, everything in Joseph's life, this is what he says about him. It's actually a comment about God. Acts 7 verse 9, the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all his troubles. Isn't that amazing? Do you see there the connection? That what the Spirit of God wants us to see in Genesis 39 is exactly what the Spirit of God wants us to see in Acts 7 verse 9, that God was with this man. He was with this man. Friend, I'm asking you this morning, is God with you? Do you believe in your soul that God is with you? Right now, is God with you? I can tell you, Christian, that God is with you. Whatever it is you're going through, God is doing something. It's not about you, but it's actually about him, isn't it? It's about him. But he is with you so that he receives the glory. And he does. He does. He works through his people. Listen to William Cowper. He says, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Ye faithful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Friend, however long your time is on earth, it's just like a speck of dust in eternity, isn't it? I mean, it's nothing. The worst you will ever experience in this life as a Christian is the worst you will ever experience. But for the non-Christian, the best they ever experience in this life is the best they will ever experience. You can't compare the two, can you? An eternity with God, with no sin in the kingdom of God, with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords face to face, perfect communion. No struggle with the flesh. No sinful desires. It's beyond comprehension, isn't it? So let me close with this final verse Psalm 105, verse 19, we read it earlier, that commentary on Joseph. You know what it says there? It said that this happened until the time his prediction came true. The word of Jehovah tested him. So God was testing Joseph in his trial. It was a test. It was a trial. It was real. It really happened to him. But it was a test. But there's a beautiful thing that happens in tests, friends. This test of our faith, as James 1 talks about, your faith becomes real. It becomes really real, doesn't it? You see, if you fade away and you give up, and what does it say about your faith? It wasn't real. It wasn't true. You weren't a real Christian. When you go through that up that hill of difficulty in your life, that trial, that shadow of death, that immense pain and suffering, and your faith is intact and you're still holding on to Christ, and He is your everything. He is the vine and you are the branch, and you don't know how you're going to get through the day, but you know that somehow by God's grace you will. That's faith, friend. That's faith. Listen to this poem. I refuse to be discouraged, to be sad or to cry. I refuse to be downhearted, and here's the reason why. I have a God who's mighty, who's sovereign and supreme. I have a God who loves me, and I am on His team. He is all-wise and powerful. Jesus is His name. Though everything is changeable, my God remains the same. My God knows all that's happening, beginning to the end. His presence is my comfort. He is my closest friend. When sickness comes to weaken me, to bring my head down low, I call upon my mighty God. Into His arms I go. When circumstances threaten to rob me of my peace, He draws me close unto His breast, where all my strivings cease. And when my heart melts within me and weakness takes control, He gathers me into His arms and soothes my heart and soul. The great I Am is with me. My life is in His hand. The Son of God is my hope. It's in His strength I stand. I refuse to be defeated. My eyes are on my God. He's promised to be with me as through this life I trod. I'm looking past my circumstances to heaven's throne above. My prayers have reached the heart of God. I'm resting on His love. I give God thanks in everything. My eyes are on His face. The battle's His. The victory's mine. He'll help me win the race. Amen. It's an amazing God we serve, isn't it? Christian, this morning, look to God. Realize He is with you. Even in the dark times, He is doing a work through you. You're sitting here this morning and you don't know this God. You don't know God. You're not a Christian. Know something. He sent His Son to die for you, to take upon Himself your very sin, your sin, all of the sin you've committed, so that the Father's wrath could be administered upon Him when your sin was placed upon Him. So that if you turn to Jesus today in faith and you put your faith in Him and you turn away from your sin, you repent and you believe in Him, the Bible says you will be saved and God will forgive you. Do that today, friend. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's so wonderful to be reminded of Your kindness and Your grace and Your mercy, Lord, and Your sovereignty. It's so easy for us to lose sight of You, Lord, in the midst of the storm, but You are there. In fact, that very storm is no accident. It's no mistake. You are at work in the midst of it to bring glory to Your name. We think of this man, Joseph, who had no idea what you were doing. He couldn't in his wildest dreams imagine what was going to take place in the years following. He didn't know what your plan was, Lord. You hadn't revealed it to him. He didn't know what his next day was going to bring. But he had faith in you, Lord. He trusted you, that you knew that you are God, that you are good. He never doubted your character. He could see your hand in his life. And he's a great example to us of someone of faith. May we too have the same faith in you, Lord. The same faith to never let go of trusting in you, of believing in you, that you are God, that you are in control, that you are working all things for good, and that somehow you're going to bring glory to your name through it, Lord. And thank you for reminding us that you are with us. You are with us, Lord. That's what matters. We praise your name. Amen.